Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our newly begun exposition of the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. The theme of the book is essentially this, that God honors those who honor him. And those who despise him, he will lightly esteem. And we see that illustrated from narrative to narrative in this great book. Samuel follows upon the era of the judges, and Samuel himself, whose antecedents regarding his birth are recorded here in the first chapter, was the very first judge and the one who led up to the monarchy. He, in fact, was the one who anointed Saul to become the first king of Israel. Samuel was the son of Elkanah, who had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, between whom there was a painful rivalry. Peninnah had children, but was less loved. Hannah was very much loved by Elkanah, but she had no children. And that was a source of much humiliation to her in a society where it was really a mark against a woman to be childless. Peninnah, who resented the love that Hannah received from Elkanah, seized every occasion to make Hannah feel bad. Hannah was quite depressed about this, and she took her issues to the Lord, exactly where one ought to take them. And there in the temple precincts, she made a vow to God that if God would give her a son, that she would return that son to the Lord, that he would be a Nazarite from birth, one dedicated to the Lord. Samuel was of the priestly tribe, the Levitical tribe, and therefore it was appropriate for Hannah, if she wished to do this, to take Samuel when Samuel was eventually born and to present him to Eli, and that is exactly what happens. Let's read this narrative from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. We saw in verse 20 that Samuel was born in response to Hannah's prayer. Then the man Elkanah, verse 21, went up, as he did annually with all of his household, to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. And that vow I would guess, had something to do with the birth of Samuel, because as Hannah prayed, though we're not told, I'm assuming that Elkanah must have bought into that petition, and he too prayed, and probably that vow was shared between the two of them. So Elkanah goes up, a Levite himself, to the temple area at the yearly sacrifice, and he wants, in a public way, to pay his vow in honor of God's answering their prayer. But in this instance, Hannah did not go up as she was accustomed to doing, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Now we can understand that. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. She's saying that when I take him up, I'm going to do what I promised to do, and I'm going to leave him there. I'm not going to bring him home. So I want to wait until he is weaned and until I can do for the Lord exactly what I promised. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, well, you do what seems best to you, Hannah. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. In other words, she had made a petition and a vow attendant to it, and Elkanah is saying, whatever happens, you can take him up when you want to, but that vow has to be honored. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. I should make one more comment about may the Lord confirm his word. I think that goes back to verse 17, where Eli the high priest answered Hannah after she had explained her prayer. He said, go in peace, and gave her this prophetic benediction. The Lord God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. That's the word that Elkanah has reference to, I believe. So the Lord had confirmed his word, and now it is Hannah's job to follow through and to give that son back to the Lord. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. That's where it was located at that time, although the child was a little thing. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, I'm that woman. I paraphrase slightly. I want to get the force of it. I'm that woman. Do you remember last year? That woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord? You remember you thought I was... Text doesn't say this. I'm sure this is in the atmosphere. You remember you thought I was drunk? But then when you realized I wasn't, you prayed a prayer of prophetic benediction upon me. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated this child to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. I'm leaving him here. And he worshiped the Lord there. It's not quite clear whether that refers to Eli or to Samuel. We don't have to decide that. Probably Eli did, but I think it probably has to do with Samuel. But I'm uncertain about that. Before I elaborate upon this narrative, I want to refer you to a story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, because there is a theme in 2 Samuel which we see played out in the life of Hannah in dedicating Samuel to the Lord and taking him to Eli the high priest to reside there for the rest of his childhood. It's the story of David, who after his great guilt incurred in the census-taking of Israel on a certain occasion, was making amends before the Lord. When he came to the place where he was to make sacrifice, the threshing floor of Araunah, the owner, Araunah, offered David all of the materials he needed to make sacrifice. But the king answered and said to him in verse 24, no, I appreciate that. That's very kind of you to offer that as the idea. But I'm not going to receive it free of charge. I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. God is not a God to whom we should offer cheap sacrifices. And certainly Hannah knew that. And we see that spirit of David, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing, beautifully illustrated here. I cannot imagine, in one way, the pain of a mother's heart and leaving off a child, particularly one so young, there at Shiloh, the site of the tabernacle at this particular time, and going home without him. I mean, I'm not a mother, I'm a father. But I've got a tender heart, too, and it would just kind of rip, I would think, the heart up by the roots. But at the same time, this was such a monument to her of God's grace that I'm sure that somehow her joy in the outworking of this event managed to override the sorrow entailed in leaving this youngster with Eli. But I marvel at her. What a godly, reverent spirit we see in this woman, Hannah. There are no perfect people, but there are some people with heroic integrity that are models to men and women alike. Our God, Hannah knew, is too great. His kindness is too rich to insult him with cheap token offerings that dishonor him by costing us nothing. You know, some people treat God, Hannah was not one of them, but some people treat God like my sister's former husband treated her. It was bad enough to be repeatedly unfaithful to her, a serial adulterer. But the miserable fellow turned adding insult to injury into an art form. And you can probably fill in that blank with people that you know. At Christmas time, for example, and I kid you not about this, the fellow was so cheap that he would go to literally a five and dime store. I don't know whether there are any more of those left or not, but there was back then, which is quite some time back. He would go to a five and dime store and he would honor the one who took care of him despite his infidelities. And the one who mothered their children, he would honor, put that in quotes, with a cheap $2 trinket of some kind. No present would, of course, have been a scandal. But that kind of gift approached criminal neglect. And that's the way a lot of people treat God. It's that way with those who receive from God's gracious hands the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and who receive from God's hand the gift of eternal life and his bounteous supply for our needs. God gives all these things, and he gives them to some of us in a world where all about us is grinding poverty. In fact, poverty is the rule. Plenty is the exception in this world, and we live in the midst of it. And yet, our gratitude for his grace and mercy and daily provision is thinner than the gruel served inmates in a European poorhouse in the times of Charles Dickens. In the case of Hannah and her husband Elkanah, God's grace was not bestowed in vain. Hannah was a woman who refused to offer to God that which cost her nothing. God knew her heart, and I have a feeling that God heard her desperate plea for a son, and God answered her prayer. He knew that when Hannah made a promise to thank him in an appropriate way, a sacrificial way, she would follow through. And when Hannah did, she learned a truth that Jim Elliot, the martyred missionaries of the 50s of the last century, expressed in his journal before his death. If we were thankful for more, we would have more to be thankful for. Folks, that is so true. Many of you probably heard it 100 times, but for those of you who haven't, let me repeat it. If we were thankful for more, said Jim Elliot, we would have more to be thankful for. Well, Hannah was a grateful woman, and she showed by her follow-through, the painful sacrifice that she made, just how grateful she was to God for her salvation. I'm not talking about eternal salvation, though Hannah was a godly woman. We'll see her with the Lord. We'll meet her one day. But I'm talking about her temporal salvation from this domestic pain and grief and humiliation that she suffered at the hands of Peninnah, and perhaps others also in her neighborhood. What I want us to see in this narrative is how Hannah demonstrated her gratitude to God. She thanked God joyfully to the point of enormous sacrifice that, as I said, would pull at the heartstrings of any mother or father, for that matter, with a half a heart at least. This passage gives us benchmarks for measuring the spirit of our own gratitude as recipients of the grace and mercies of God. In other words, for the next little bit, I'm asking us just to compare ourselves to the spirit of gratitude that we see in Hannah, because she is an outstanding model of this spirit of thanksgiving, and I want us to measure ourselves and to see how we personally stack up. One telltale sign of a truly grateful heart is the habit of making monuments. Now, that phraseology may not be familiar to you, yet you may be the embodiment of its fulfillment. It's a phrase I use. As I mentioned in my last study, I wrote a book entitled Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. Monuments are those things that we look back on as great acts of God's love, of God's power, of God's wisdom. that stand in our minds as an enduring testimony of God's character, and we memorialize them so that they might be there to enlighten, to encourage, to stimulate, to strengthen our faith in times when things are dark in the future. Well, Hannah took this little boy, Samuel, and she dedicated him to the Lord. And every year when she went back there as a result of that sacrifice of thanksgiving, when she went back there, she saw Samuel, who was a constant reminder of the great work of deliverance God had done for her in her situation. One of the things that I've learned to do, which has been at the temporal level my salvation, is to catalog, memorialize. Some people do it in a journal. I do it mentally. And I remember these in prayer virtually every day. A catalog of the great monuments of God's love, of God's power, of God's wisdom displayed in my life in answers to prayer and answers to my extremities and answers to my pains and sufferings. I go back and I memorialize. I remember these monuments. I thank God for A and for B and for C and for D, things that God has done in my past. These things, in remembering them, have a way of reinforcing, reinvigorating my faith. And when I face new trials and new difficulties down the line, then I'm able to go back to those monuments and remember. You know, it may not seem that God cares for me now, but the logic of my monuments is this. And get this. If God cared for me yesterday, why wouldn't he care for me today? I mean, have I changed? The Lord seems to say to me, no, Lord. The Lord says, well, then, Jim, have I changed? Certainly you've not changed, Lord. You, the Lord God, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then, Jim, what has changed in your present circumstances? Just your purposes, Lord. Then it's as if the Spirit of God says to me, then why don't you just chill out and why don't you relax and look back at those monuments and remember that I've shown you in your past how much I love you, how much I care for you. I've shown you my wisdom and my power in your life. So why don't you just cool it, Jim, and wait on me in my time to do my thing. I've got my purpose now. Just accept my purposes and don't question me. Quit asking why. That's useless. Just put one foot in front of the other, Jim, and do the next right thing. Wait on me to work out my purposes. Well, we don't see all of that here in the story of Hannah, but what we do see is her taking this son and giving him back to the Lord as she had promised to do. And when she does that, every year when she goes back to the temple for the yearly sacrifices to perform the rituals that were appropriate to the people of God according to the old covenant, there she would see Samuel. Samuel was a standing, living monument. Grateful people are people who know how to remember. They've got a good memory bank. They don't just forget God's blessings. We're sometimes accustomed to having so much that we take things for granted. We're such takers, and we just cannot afford to be there. If you're going to cultivate gratitude, you're going to have to build monuments in your life and constantly come back and stand in times of heat under the shadow of these monuments and remember. Well, I don't know what troubles Hannah may have had after this, but I know every year when she went up there, there was a living, two-legged little monument that she could see in his little Levitical uniform and a reminder of the great goodness of God toward her. So there's one evidence of a truly grateful heart. It has the habit of making monuments, whether we call them by that name or not, it's that spirit. A second evidence of a truly grateful heart is the habit of making appropriate return. Hannah had asked the Lord for a child. This was a big thing to her. And in the process, she said, Lord, if you will do this, I will do that. I will dedicate this child to you forever. And Hannah made the appropriate return to the Lord. When we ask God for things, we certainly ought in return. Not that we can pay God back. We can never repay the Lord for all of the wonderful things that he's done for us. But folks, God gives us jobs. He gives us homes. He gives us health. He gives us safekeeping. He gives us our children. He gives us a loving husband or a loving wife, though not everybody has those. He gives us this free country with all of its undeserved comforts and amenities. If we have a truly grateful heart, we'll be one who has a habit or will form a habit of making appropriate return to God. God honors those who honor him. That's the theme of the book. Those who despise him, who treat him lightly, he will lightly esteem. That's written in the Constitution of the Universe. Don't forget it. A third signal of a truly grateful heart, we see it here in Hannah, is the habit of paying public tribute to the goodness of God. going before the Lord, going before his people, and proclaiming what God has done. That reminds me of Psalm 116, and I think we'll get the picture pretty clearly here. Psalm 116, verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." But he doesn't say just privately. Verse 14, "I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all of his people." Then he goes on to say in verse 18, "I will pay my vows to the Lord," again, "and may it be in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Those are three ways that we can identify a grateful heart in ourselves and in others: the habit of making monuments, the habit of making an appropriate return, and the habit of paying public tribute to the goodness of God in the spirit of Psalm 116. Well, I ask you, my friends, how do you measure up against this Hannah model? I want to ask you some probing questions. If you were asked to present evidence of your gratitude to God, what could you produce for the court? For example, would your lifestyle suggest it? I know a lot of people, presumably Christians, they claim to be. You know, they have, I can think of one guy I know that has three very expensive homes. They have fine cars. They can go anywhere they want. They do everything they want. And he'll throw some money around at God's work. But nothing, nothing compared to the level of income and the level of his resources. I know a lot of people like that. There's nothing wrong per se with having three houses and nine cars and all of that sort of thing. Abraham was a rich man, and some of the servants of God in the New Testament were wealthy people. Not many, but some. There's a great danger in wealth. There's nothing wrong with having wealth per se, but there is something wrong with not being a good steward of that wealth. And my friend, if you have $10 million, you have far more than you will ever need. And a lot of those millions ought to be invested in the Lord's work. Would your lifestyle suggest that you're a grateful person? Do your worship habits show it? I mean, when you come to church, do you just come out of a knee-jerk reflex? When it's time for us to speak to God, offering up our prayers and our praises, do we sit there like knots on a log? Do we enter into it? Does your prayer life reflect it when you pray? Do you really, sincerely, and fulsomely express your gratitude to God for all of his bountiful goodness toward you? And what about your giving habits? That kind of falls under the lifestyle. If a court could take a look at your income and at your assets, and then we could take a look at your giving, your support for God's people, God's work, God's servants, your support for the needy, starting with God's needy people, would that reflect a grateful heart? Would your testimony to others about God's goodness, would that indicate a grateful heart? Would it all taken together be convincing enough to convict you of being a truly grateful person? If you were God and you'd bless somebody as much as God has blessed you, how do you think you would feel about investing more in you? Do you think you would get the proper return on your blessing? Those are questions that I think that we need to ask ourselves. This is a spirit in which we can all grow. We are so blessed, most of us in this country. Even the poor people among us have so much more than people in the really poor areas of the world. We have every reason to be endlessly and profusely thankful to God. But do we show that gratitude? Hannah did. David said, "I will not give unto God that which costs me nothing." I'm afraid many American Christians offer to God that which, relatively speaking, costs them nothing. That's a scandal. Let you and I not be part of it. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.